Lord, we need to be ready as a church, so I pray for the church tonight. I pray for our nation. I pray, Lord, that our nation would turn, repent, call upon you, change, turn their evil ways toward you, Lord, and repent of them. We know you're going to hear from heaven. We pray for the church. We pray that the church is ready to be called home. We pray, Father, that we're ready. I pray, Lord, that if any of us need to change, we need to be delivered, we need to be healed, we need to be saved, that we do it right away, that tonight is that night. So, Father, we put tonight before you. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Let your Holy Spirit have its way in us and teach us and show us your paths, your ways, your will. And, Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the blessings you've given us, this family before you. Open our eyes to your word tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To start off, chapter 51 of Jeremiah. I've been talking and praying and studying, and another sister in the body has been sharing the scripture she's been getting. And when we talk, we're like putting a puzzle together. I'll give her a piece and she goes, oh, look at how this fits, and vice versa. One of the things the Lord has kept showing us, and I know this sounds strange, but the number 11 and numbers, people freak out a little bit over numbers. I don't put a lot of stock in them, but what I found interesting is that 11 is signified or symboled a change. The number 11, it seems to precursor a change, some kind of a change, and we've been seeing that. But what happened the other day was, as I've been teaching through Isaiah and teaching through Jeremiah, I've been equating this to the United States. Why would we think we're any different? God brought judgment upon his very own people, and here's the United States, and we think we're immune maybe, or whatever we think, I don't know, but she came up with the other day, I showed her some things she didn't see. And then she came up with, she said, you know what I see in the number 11? There's two lines that will run on for eternity. And either way, they never touch each other. They're parallel. And she said, the Lord showed me that's the United States and it's Israel. Their histories parallel one another. And I thought, boy, that's really interesting. And we see that in this book too. And I hope we go home with that. We know that by praying and really seeking the Lord, we can change his mind. We really can. Now, you might say, well, doesn't he have everything written in eternity forever and ever? It's all written down. And yeah, and maybe that having whatever's written down is part of us having prayed and it's changed. I'm just saying, you know where our country's headed. We need to pray for our country. I believe we've been doing that. Now I believe we need to pray for the church. What we've been seeing, a bunch of different people have been seeing is the church really ready? Because the church right now has been put in its place, and what are people doing? Staying there. Would Paul sit at home with a mask on and watch TV? Think about this now. What would Paul do? What would Peter be doing? What would any of these people do? I know there's a virus. I know. It's real. I know it's real. But now it's time to stand up as a body and demand our rights, our constitutional rights, our amendment rights, whatever. I'm just saying that what they're doing is against the law, you know. I don't care what they say. It's against the law. I think they're testing us. I think for what's coming, they're testing to see how far they can push the church, and they've pushed the church pretty far right now. So we're open, as far as I'm concerned. We're open, wide open, and I don't care if you sit. I don't care if you wear a mask or whatever. Anyways, what I'm getting to is, again, as we read these books on judgment, think of our own country. I think our country in scope and volume is way worse than any of the countries we're going to read about. You know, we read about Moab a couple weeks ago. Very prosperous, great military army. They were wiped out in just minutes because God said, I'm done with you. You've turned your back on me. We've seen him do this to Judah. We've seen him do it to Israel, you know, when the two kingdoms were divided. So Jeremiah 51 now. Again, we have seen the judgments of God on several of the nations and the kingdoms around Israel, around Judah, I should say, bordering on the land of Israel. And again, that came after the judgment on Judah, where Judah had been carried away. So the Lord's proclaiming judgment on the nations around Judah. And the Ammonites, the Edomites, the kingdom of Damascus, or we could say Syria, the Arabians, the Elamites, or the Persians, same people. Then on into the prophecy to Babylon, which was the top nation of the world. This kingdom was huge. It was rich. It had everything going on. Nobody ever thought it would go down. It had wealth. Their gardens were one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a tremendous kingdom. Military might like we wouldn't believe. They got prosperous, and they weren't watching anymore, and they weren't paying attention anymore. They certainly weren't worshiping the true and living God, but they got fat and lazy and all this other stuff because nobody's ever going to beat us. So anyway, Babylon, they're the top nation of the world now, and it was the first great world power, but it would be destroyed. But judgment's going to come to Babylon. So in chapter 51, it continues to talk about the destruction of Babylon, and it goes into detail about the judgment that's coming to this powerful city. And even though Babylon was the sword that the Lord used to judge Judah with, they're going to be judged too. He used Babylon as a sword to punish the Jews. So the Lord now, he's indicting Babylon for their immense pride. They have so much pride. We have the best military. We have the best everything. We're the best country. We're the best. We're number one. The lesson for us is an important one, as Paul writes to the Galatians. Same thing in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul wrote to them and he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." Restore this guy in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If God uses you to chastise, chasten, teach, rebuke, give somebody else a lesson, just remember who you are. You're not God. You're stepping in the place of God, and therefore you're becoming a judge, we could say. Any judge on earth, I don't know if they know what their role is, but the minute they judge another person, they're taking God's place, even behind the bench, even a judge, and a Supreme Court judge. He's taking God's place. And he says, "You be careful lest you be tempted. So if any of us be overtaken in a fault, restore each other in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, knowing that this could happen to you too." Who are you? Who am I to do this? Well, the Lord says it's okay if you do it in the right way. The spirit of brokenness, a spirit of tenderness, realizing that we can fall into even greater difficulties. So again, if the Lord uses you to correct somebody else, be careful. We need to make sure we do it in the spirit of gentleness. And he actually used Babylon as judgment on Judah. Babylon liked it too much. Babylon went overboard. They didn't have to do the damage that they did to the people. And you know what it is. I don't have to tell you. Gross things and terrible, awful things. So we need to be sure we do this in the spirit of gentleness. They didn't do that, of course. But now in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land. For in that day of trouble, they shall be against her round about." Now, Jeremiah, again, he had prophesied that the Babylonians would be fanners or winnowers. Winnowers separated the wheat from the chaff. You know, they'd throw it up in the air, they'd separate it. But he was going to use them as separators for the chaff to separate God's people back in chapter 15, verse 7, on Judah. Well, here they're going to be on the receiving end of the process now. See, again, be careful. Be careful how you treat other people. Be careful how you judge them or treat them or train them or teach them or counsel them, however it might be. Because they're on the receiving end of that process now. "Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine." This is interesting that he talks about bending the bow. It's going to be the Medes and the Persians who are the judgment on Babylon. The Medes and the Persians are the Iranians of today. They were great archers. Today, Persia. "Let him lift up himself in his brigandine, in his armor, and spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her lost. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "and they that are thrust through in the streets. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." What he's saying here, even though they were severely chastened, Judah, God never forgets them. God doesn't forsake his people. He chastises them, but he never forgets them. He was with them when they were in captivity. He's watched over them. How many times has he brought them back to that land? He's going to bring them back again. He's bringing them back right now. There's going to be a huge, massive salvation project the Lord does during the tribulation with the Jews. He never forsook his people. He never will. He never has. And he's certainly not going to stop now. That goes with us too. We're his people. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. He will bring justice. Listen, people are like, you've heard it. God, how could he be so mean? How could he do that? God? He's warned and warned and warned and warned and warned and warned and warned people groups. How many hundreds, thousands of years? How long has he warned you and warned you and warned you and warned you and you said, no, 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 or whatever? He's warned and warned and warned and warned and warned. And he's even laid out what might happen if we don't obey. He's told us. Now, look at this. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. Time's run out. And he gave so many people so long. I was so glad that he kept me alive as long as he did. That he kept me alive into my teenage years and early 20s because I was trying to kill myself. Not literally, but, oh man, I mean, I was out of control. There were times I was totally out of control. But it's time. So again, God's people are told, here, flee Babylon once you see God's judgment coming on Babylon. He's talking to the Jews. They've been taken to Babylon. You, my people, when you see the judgment coming on Babylon now, get out. The Medes and the Persians are going to come. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. Where do we read this? Revelation, right? The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. In Revelation 17:5, Babylon is called the mother of harlots and abominations. Right from the start at Nimrod way back in Genesis, all the way up until the very end of the book of Revelation, Babylon is present, at least in spirit, on the earth. Now, people are wondering, is this Babylon? Because we're going to read of Babylon destroyed, and it's nothing there. There's just animals inhabiting Babylon. But we know better now that Saddam Hussein's built up palaces and some buildings. Many people believe that Babylon will be built up again, and it'll be the headquarters for the Antichrist. Both religiously and maybe not religiously, but at least economically. Many people believe that the Babylon of religion is going to be Rome. That's not far. I don't know. Some people believe the Babylon of the economic system is New York. I don't know. You know, personally, I think there's more proof that the economic Babylon will be the old Babylon. The proof that Rome could be the spiritual Babylon, there's a lot of proof to that too. You know what? I don't know. There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of different opinions. But Babylon is not completely destroyed, and it will be again. It won't be completely destroyed, as we see, until we read of how it ends in the book of Revelation. But Babylon is here. It's the mother of harlots and of abominations, and it always has been, from when Nimrod started with the Tower of Babel. And it will rise up again, and it will be completely and utterly destroyed one day, even though now it's not very much. But Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain, if so she may be healed. So even though Babylon was once used by God to pour out his judgment, now they are going to experience destruction, utter destruction. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone into his own country, for her judgment reacheth under the heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. Now, she's destroyed, but again, not completely. Babylon is rising even now, we could say. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So, once freed from the grip of idolatry, one of the reasons they went into captivity, they were taken away by Babylon, was Israel's idolatry. They wouldn't listen to God. So God said, okay, you won't give up your idolatry. I'm going to have your enemies come in, take you away to the land of idols. I'm going to make you so sick of idols, I'm going to immerse you in it, I'm going to choke you on idols. And he did. And once they came out of Babylon, they never had idolatry in Israel again. But he's saying here, once freed from the grip of idolatry, the Jewish captives themselves, they may have been attempting to convince the Babylonians to actually turn to the Lord, but couldn't. Back in chapter 10, verse 10, you can look it up later, it alludes to that they were, in a sense, trying to become witnesses. I think some of them did. I think if you were put in jail, this is a good one. Paul, he was put in jail. What did he do in jail? He witnessed to the guys in jail. He witnessed to the guards. They were taken away. They were taken captive to Babylon. What did they do? Some of them told him about God. Wouldn't you? I hear about guys getting saved in jail all the time. They just took this pastor and they arrested the guy and they beat him and they threw him in jail. You know, that poor guy. You know what? He just led 15 guys to Christ, though. It was worth it. It'd be worth it. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. I think we need to do that. We need to proclaim. We need to declare the work of the Lord. Maybe they did do that. But verse 11, make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. Again, these were the Persians, modern-day Iranians, who were the ones who overthrew Babylon. For his device is against Babylon, to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. Remember the Lord says, don't take revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know why he says that? Because he's going to. He will avenge himself. He will avenge his people, too. He will. So he's, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord hath both devised and done that which he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures. He's speaking to Babylon. You've had much. Thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. Listen, I don't think Babylon was any worse than the United States. Not really. Well, we don't have idols in our country. Idols don't have to be statues. I don't have to tell you this. There's all kinds of idols. Maybe it's in your garage. Maybe it's in your head. Maybe it's some goal you have, some philosophy, something you just can't let go of. You've got to have it. It means more to you than God. But Babylon was surrounded. Here we're talking about these waters. They were surrounded by the Euphrates River, and they thought themselves secure. But again, history tells us that these very same waters would enable Cyrus, the general of the Medes and the Persians, to come in and take Babylon. He dams the river Euphrates and he turns it off. The Euphrates had gone right under Babylon, the river. It went right under the walls and right through the city. He dammed it off and his armies marched right under the walls and came up right inside the city. What a great plan. So these same waters would enable Cyrus, the general of the Medes and the Persian and his invading army, to gain access. It says here, the Lord of hosts hath sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill thee with men as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against thee. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Just sit and meditate on that for a minute or two, maybe later. He's established the world by his wisdom. Think of down to the atoms, the molecules, deep down stuff we can't see. How could it just ever kind of evolve, all of it? The eye, I mean, just the things. Think of what he did with creation, his wisdom. He stretched out the heaven in his understanding. He causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. This is pretty interesting. This verse is practically identical with Jeremiah 10:13, and it's also practically identical with Psalm 135, verse 7, which was an anonymous psalm, if you remember when we looked at it. But I think Jeremiah may have written all three then. So that might give us the answer to who wrote Psalm 135, Jeremiah. So he may have written the anonymous Psalm 135. But before the two Jeremiah passages, there's a statement there that's a multitude of waters in the heavens. I find that interesting. So in connection with the process described in this verse, the multitude of waters in the heavens, anyway, this three-time mentioned process nicely summarizes what we now call the hydrologic cycle that took centuries for scientists to figure out. We have it in here. Job did the same thing. A lot of these scientific things that, you know, science thought, well, we finally figured this out. And you know what? It's in here. It was in here in the beginning. You guys took you a long time to figure it out. If you just read the Bible, the hydrological cycle's right in here. And this is over 2,000 years before the cycle was understood by modern scientists. So in order to provide rain to water the earth, there has to be vapors ascending from the earth into the sky, all over the earth, evaporation from the oceans and everything, winds blowing from God's unseen treasury, actually the global atmospheric circulation, and then finally lightnings for or with the rain, electrical discharges associated with condensation and the coalescence of all these particles of water and everything in the atmosphere. And all of this repeatedly transports purified waters from the ocean, sea bodies and whatever, back to the land, back over the lands that fall as rain and snow, which finally runs back to the oceans after performing life-sustaining stuff, and then it gets evaporated. It's an awesome cycle. It's in here. It took them so long to figure it all out. 2,000 years before this, it was written in here. And Jeremiah wrote about it three times. If he wrote Psalm 135, I believe he did, because it's almost word for word. Again, it's transporting waters again and again and again back into the oceans and then up into the sky and back down to the land, performing their life-sustaining ministries on the lands, we could say. Now, I find it interesting because not only does this hydrologic cycle sustain life, physical life on earth, but it's also a type or a picture, think about this, of the spreading of God's word or spreading of the gospel, giving spiritual life. Listen, Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but waters the earth, so shall my word go forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. I find this amazing. It's kind of a picture of how God's word works, doesn't it? You might think you're sharing the word out there, and what a waste of time that was. That guy's dense as wood. Yeah, maybe. Maybe not. His word doesn't return to him void. It's kind of like the hydrologic cycle, isn't it? It's just going to keep on going. It's going to find somewhere where it's needed. It's going to water something, somehow, somewhere. Well, anyway, verse 17 here. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. We think of Einstein as the greatest genius who's ever lived. You know, obviously, who's the smartest guy ever? Everybody's going to say Einstein. I would say maybe Solomon, but more than that, Jesus Christ was a man too. But he, of course, he's God. But I just saw the other day where Einstein said, we'll get it all together when we have a one-world government. I was surprised by that. Yeah, I mean, I don't know that he was saved. I know that he respected God. He had a form of godliness. I think he denied the power thereof, but every man is brutish in his knowledge. Take the greatest genius who's ever walked this planet. You ever share the gospel with a genius? I have. Genius runs on my mother's side of the family. Let's see. I know of one in all my years, and I've witnessed to 100 relatives on my mom's side, only one I know is saved. Actually, he's not a genius, so never mind. But you could take a genius and share the gospel with them, and they'll doesn't compute. Forget it. It's like Spock. It's not logical, Captain. You know what I mean? Well, look at this too. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. The goldsmith who makes this idol, he's confounded by it. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. We've seen this, haven't we? How many times have we seen this? These idols, these statues that they made, They have eyes they can't see. They have mouths they can't speak. They have ears they can't hear. They can't move. They can't walk. They can't get up. People put clothes and crowns on them and everything else and march them around. When you got to carry your own God around, something's wrong with your God. That's a puny God. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Here's a title for you. The portion of Jacob. Who's that? It's God. God is ours too. He's your portion. He's all yours, depending on how much of him do you want. He's your portion. How much portion do you want? I don't know about you guys, but when I sit down to eat, come on, keep going, you know. I want, pile it on, man. I want portion. How much of God do you want? It's up to you. But he's the rod of their inheritance, too. The Lord of hosts is his name, the creator. So just like when God prophesied to Israel back in chapter 10, he calls on creation as proof of his power. Check me out. Did you ever just sit down and really meditate on creation? Just what's going on out there? They don't even know what's in the seas, everything. They don't know all that's out there and the stars and all that and everything else. It's amazing to think on the molecular level what the Lord has done. Just our bodies running the way they do. How does your heart not just say, all right, I got to take a break? How come the earth doesn't suddenly just spin out of its orbit and fly off? Or I could go on and on with this, but thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee I will break in pieces the nations, and with thee I will destroy kingdoms. God can use a kingdom to do this. He could use Russia to rebuke us, or Iran, or somebody else. I'm not, please don't get afraid. Don't be scared. Just pray. But I'm just saying, and with thee I will break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee I will break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee also I will break in pieces man and woman, and with thee I will break in pieces old and young, and with thee I will break in pieces the young man and the maid. And I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock, and with thee I will break in pieces the husbandman and his yoke of oxen, and with thee I will break in pieces captains and rulers. I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion, in your sight, saith the Lord. What they've done to you, I'm going to do to them. You know what I like when Jesus talked about the rock? You can either fall on the rock, right, and be broken, or you can let the rock fall on you and be crushed. In other words, you can throw yourself on Jesus Christ, the rock. He'll break you. Like a trainer, a loving trainer breaks a horse. Lovingly. He doesn't beat it. Or you can let the rock fall on you and it'll crush you. It was their choice. It's everybody's choice, isn't it? Do you want to be destroyed? Do you want judgment to come upon you? Or do you want to be a hard head for so long that God will finally say, all right, that's it. These people would. They did. Now he's going to destroy Babylon. Babylon had been used as a battle axe in God's hand. Now rather than dealing the blows, she's going to receive them. He says, behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks, and I will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations. They won't find a stone big enough to make anything of. But thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. And if you go to where Babylon was, it's nothing but sand, basically. Thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Set ye up a standard in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mene, Ashkenaz. Appoint a captain against her. Cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Now, Ararat and Mene are thought to intend Armenia, the people of Armenia now anyway. Eskenia, the Ashkenazi. It was a country in Phrygia, which is Turkey. You know, I was just reading and praying. I have this calendar that I get. I'm praying for Muslims every day, all the Muslims in the different areas of the world. And one of them that came up the other day was those in Turkey. Do you know how many churches were in Turkey? Do you know, as we read through the book of Acts and we read through the Bible, that there were so many Christians in Turkey at one time? The churches. It was littered with Christian churches in Turkey. Now it's not mostly Islamic, but it's about 50% at least. So anyways, and what happens here, though, is Cyrus, the general of the Medes and the Persians, he conquered these countries first. He conquered them first, so he gets many Armenians, many Phrygians, Cappadocians, who are also Turks, in his army that he brought against Babylon. So he conquers them, he incorporates some of them into his army, and he moves on to Babylon. So they're kind of used as judgment against Babylon. So he says, prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof and all the rulers thereof and all the land of his dominion. So here God instructs to raise his army in preparation for the invasion of Babylon. You know what? Daniel chapter 2, we know that in Daniel, as we pick up in about chapter 5, we read that's right where in Daniel where the Medes and the Persians come in and take Babylon. Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he's having a party. They're all wasted. They're all hammered. They're drinking wine out of the vessels taken from God's temple. They are disrespecting God big time. Daniel 2:21 says this, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and set up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." You know, when we read in Proverbs that promotion comes from the Lord, you question, why was that dude ruling that country then? And what was he thinking when that ruler took over? What was he thinking? Hitler, Stalin, any of these guys, what was he thinking? You know what? God had a purpose in it. I don't know what it is, but he did. He does. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He changes the times and the seasons. What's interesting, too, is we're going to read the Antichrist wants to do this very thing. And he does for a little while. But God's in control of the political climate as much as he's in control of all the natural elements. So when you see what's going on in the political world, you know, make sure you don't put any trust in a man. I pray for our president constantly, but don't put your trust in him. Put your trust in Christ. But again, he's in control of all the political climate just as much as any other thing. For the believer, this brings incredible comfort in the most confusing times. Okay, let's say, I don't care about your political affiliation, okay? Let's say the Democrats win the next election. He's either got to rapture us right quick or, I don't know, we really got to pray. But listen. When Paul was on the planet, who was the main ruler of the planet? Nero. Think about that for a minute. Paul didn't go crazy and mental and start campaigns and all that. Anyway, kind of getting off. But this brings incredible comfort to me, even in the most confusing times, if you think about it. Verse 29, "And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon." It will. "To make the land of Babylon a desolation, without an inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holes. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. One post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end." Babylon was so big, they had to send messengers from one end to the other. "We're under siege." You know, it was just huge. "And that the passages are stopped, and the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are affrighted." So the once mighty men of Babylon lose their will to fight once they discover, and half of them are drunk, maybe more than that, they suddenly discover there's a whole army inside our walls. We haven't even opened a gate. We're done. We're toast. We're overrun. They lose their will to fight when they discover the Medes and the Persians right inside the city walls. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come." Now, this is Jerusalem, okay? Think of it here, verse 34. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon." And again, every time I see that word dragon, I look it up with Henry Morris, the creation scientist pastor, and he claims that, well, look at this. "Like a dragon, he hath filled his belly with my delicates. He has cast me out." In other words, swallowed me up like a dragon. He's saying, listen, There were dinosaurs, not all over the place. There were packs of them in different areas on Earth back then. They've since died out, but there were still some around. And this is where the stories are coming from. How would they know that a creature like this could swallow a man whole? And how come the stories are consistent from culture to culture to culture to culture? What they looked like, what they did. Again, Gary Parker, the creation scientist, stayed with us, and he was going down to the Congo to see this baby brontosaurus that they all talked about. But anyways, not to say that there are dinosaurs today. I don't know that, but many believe there were then. Swallowed me up like a dragon. How could he say that? The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea shall Jerusalem say. So he backpedals. He's talking about what Jerusalem is thinking, what the Jews are thinking. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. But it was because Nebuchadnezzar dealt with Israel so cruelly and harshly that the Lord enabled Cyrus to rechannel the Euphrates and then enter up underneath Babylon's walls, which was an impregnable city. The walls were so thick, and there were channels, and I mean, you couldn't scale these walls, and the walls were so wide, they had chariot races on top of them and everything. They had guards. They had like 125 towers or something with watch guards, and they got so lazy. It's amazing, isn't it? See, we could look at Babylon like us. You're Babylon. You know, you got your walls built up. I'm prayed up. Man, I read the Bible today, you know, and I'm all ready to go. But the enemy wants to scale the walls. He wants to come up underneath. He wants to bash down the gates, anything he can to get in. We think we're impregnable. And I'll tell you what, where you think you're the strongest, watch out. That's where it'll attack you. Because that's where you pull the guards off, that area, because I'm weak over here. I need all my forces over here. And he gets you in the back. Look at Babylon going down as like us. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment, and an hissing without an inhabitant. Again, they pass by and they just go, that's the hissing. What happened here? They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions' whelps. In their heat I will make their feast, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with the he-goats. You know, I think a perpetual sleep would be eternal damnation to me. But the same night that Cyrus entered the city, again, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who's a leader at this time, and all the Babylonian nobles, they're feasting in honor of their idols. Let's worship our idols. Okay, so you know how they do it? They all get hammered. What kind of religion is that? So they all get drunk from the vessels they'd taken from the temple when they burned it in Jerusalem. And we see this big party in Daniel 5, and right then is where they're attacked. So, verse 41, how is Shishak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How has Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? You know what? They have become an astonishment, but you haven't seen anything yet. When they are totally destroyed, as like we see in Revelation 18, it's going to be nothing. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've been there too. And it looks like it was a nuclear holocaust. There's nothing, nothing at all. The sea has come upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Interestingly, Revelation 18:21 talks of the destruction of Babylon, and it says an angel takes a millstone, a huge one, and he fires it into the water, and he's like, this is how Babylon is going to be. If you know anything about a millstone, it's just a giant rock. It sinks to the bottom of the sea. That's how badly Babylon will be destroyed. So the sea and the multitude of waves refer, of course, too, to the enemy troops in the once beautiful city that came in within the once beautiful city. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby. And I will punish Bel in Babylon. Bel is their primary, one of their primary gods. This could be talking about, the way it's worded here, I will punish Bel in Babylon. What does Paul tell us about idols? There's demons behind them. He could really be speaking right to a demon. Bel in Babylon. And I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together anymore unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. So again, Bel is Babylon's main deity, and this refers to the sacrifices offered to him. He says, my people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. So again, this is a warning to the Jews living in Babylon to get out. Leave the city before the destruction fell. And lest your heart faint and you fear the rumor that shall be heard in the land, a rumor shall both come 1 year and after that, and another year shall come a rumor and violence in the land against ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon, and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heaven and the earth and all that is therein shall sing for Babylon. For the spoilers shall come unto her from the north, saith the Lord, as Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall. They came from the north of Israel. This enemy is going to come from the north to get Babylon too. So at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are confounded because we have heard reproach. Shame hath covered our faces, for strangers are come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. So as the Jewish exiles headed back to Jerusalem following the destruction of Babylon, they dreaded seeing the destruction of their own temple. It was just totally destroyed. If you remember when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, the destruction was so bad. Can you picture the work that was ahead of them in restructuring everything? It was just total devastation. Wherefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will do judgment upon her graven images. And there were many of them, many of them. And through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. A sound of a cry cometh from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. It was such a huge empire that they just didn't think for a second that anybody could take them. Amazing. Because the Lord has spoiled Babylon and destroyed out of her the great voice. When her waves do roar like great waters, a noise of their voice is uttered. So Babylon's great massive walls, they were able to keep all the enemies out except the Lord. You know, we're going to give credit to this general and his great plan and everything else. It's really the Lord. When he determined Babylon needed to be judged, her walls became useless. Cyrus could have been instructed just like Joshua. You know what? March around the walls 7 times and I'll make them fall down. He could have done that, right? He did that before. He could, you know, blow a trumpet, watch them fall like Joshua did. Or God could have sent an earthquake to jar the gates open like he did when Paul and Silas were in jail. Could have done that too, couldn't he? Instead, Cyrus redirected the Euphrates and just walked under the walls. So, you know what I like about God? You can't say, this is how God is going to do it. Because he can do it any way he wants to. Look at the way he healed. He healed different people of the same affliction different ways. I think he likes to keep us, you don't know me. You don't, I mean, we do, but my ways are so much higher than your ways, you can't figure me out. Whatever, you know, and again, Belshazzar, he was drunk during this time, and they're having their party. But whatever method, the master behind it is the Lord. That's the master behind it. Verse 56, because the spoiler has come upon her, even upon Babylon, even upon Babylon. See, there's supposed to be emphasis in this. Even upon Babylon. Like, whoa. Really? Babylon fell? You're kidding. Pick up the newspaper. It's like, no way. Babylon? What if you pick up the paper in the morning and it says, or you look at however you get your news, and you're like, what? L.A. was just nuked? You kidding me? Think about it, you know? It's like that. Even upon Babylon and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And I think this pertains to eternal life, this sleep, not having eternal life, not waking up. Thus say the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. So according to recorded history, it took 200,000 men over a year to build these walls. 200,000 men. I'm surprised it didn't take longer, but to build Babylon's massive walls. But the great outpouring of labor proved to be in vain. They were so surprised. So here the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all the words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah wrote this prophecy concerning Babylon in a book, and he sent it with a Jewish leader named Seraiah, who had been taken captive with Zedekiah. And he was to remind the captives that even though Babylon would appear to be impregnable, unconquerable, it's no match for the power of God. So then he has to take a rock to it and tie it and throw it into the Euphrates as a symbol of just how far Babylon would fall. And I find it interesting that when it really, really does fall, that angel's picture is like, you see this millstone? Just like this, like a rock thrown into the Euphrates as a symbol of the fall. So too, the word we hold in our hands should be a constant reminder to us that like Babylon, the things of this world are destined for destruction. You want to hold on to something? You better hold on tight because you can't take it with you. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. And you just can't take it with you. The things of this world are destined for destruction. So it should be a reminder that, like the Jews, we're just pilgrims here. We're just pilgrims here. Chapter 52, some believe that Ezra wrote this last chapter. Some, as a historical footnote to Jeremiah's prophecy. But chapter 52 describes the destruction of Jerusalem and chronicles the terrible devastation ending with one ray of hope in the last four verses concerning salvation, even in the time of desolation. So this is like a flashback. We've seen the desolation all around Judah. He goes back to the actual destruction of it, and we get the details. But there's a great ray of hope, even in destruction, that God's still there. God still knows who's are his, even in a time of great desolation. Verse 1 says, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out of his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So the Lord's anger with his people and their need for chastening led him to allow Zedekiah to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember, Zedekiah was set up as Nebuchadnezzar's guy to be the ruler. It was like his own vassal king there. Now that God sets him to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and it fills God's purpose without compromising Zedekiah's natural inclination, which really would be he's not forced into it. It's God will use Pharaoh. God will use whoever, the Antichrist, his hatred, his whatever, to have his purposes done. He'll take that hate, he'll take whatever it might be and use it to his advantage if he has to. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Judah, he and all his army against Jerusalem. and pitched against it. They set their camps outside the walls, and they just set up troops and everything and sat there for a little while, making all the people think about it. And then they'd build mounds up to the walls, and So anyways, around about it, so the city was besieged under the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. An encompassing army wouldn't let you out. You can't go out and get food. So they're starving. And we read before where they started to eat the dead. I mean, it was pretty sick, but so there's no bread for the people in the land. Jerusalem was besieged by Babylon for 1.5 years. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about. They were surrounding it. And they went by the way of the plain, the escapees. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king, Zedekiah, and carried him up under the king of Babylon, up to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah right before his very eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah and Riblah. Then he put out, what happens next is he actually puts out Zedekiah's eyes. Zedekiah's eyes are gouged out. It's interesting because we have Zedekiah. He refused to see, and now he can't see. Now, I stopped there today. You know, I was kind of meditating on this, and I thought, this man refused to see, and now he can't see. Anybody like that, you know? They refuse to see, they refuse to see, they won't see, they won't see, they won't see. There's a point where God will make sure, well, now you're not going to. You can't, even if you wanted to. It's just gone too far. So he puts out his eyes. Then he put the eyes of Zedekiah and the king of Babylon bound in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now in the fifth month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the treasures of Jerusalem. And all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away that fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. Also the pillars, if you look at this here, the temple utensils that have been removed, there's a list of these. Also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the basins, and the fire pans, and the bowls, the cauldrons, the candlesticks, the spoons, and the cups, that which was of gold in gold, and that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. The two pillars, one sea and 12 brazen bowls that were under the bases which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, and the thickness thereof was of 4 fingers. It was hollow. And a chapiter of brass was upon it. You notice what's not taken away? The Ark of the Covenant. Where was that? The legend is that Jeremiah took it and shoved it under the Temple Mount in a tunnel someplace. And some people claim they've seen it, they know it's there. There's one guy that made a huge story out of it. He said he saw it. The Ethiopians say they have it in Ethiopia in a little church. John, the apostle, tells us in his vision during Revelation, he looked into heaven and it was there. So is it still on earth? Is it in heaven? I don't know. But wouldn't it be awesome to find it now and show the world that it's real? I think Noah's Ark would be cool, but how about this? But if you read about this, it describes these things that were stolen by Babylon from the temple, okay? A chapter of brass was upon it, and the height of one chapter was 4 cubits, describing all these things with network and pomegranates upon the chapters round about, all of brass, describing columns and just all these things at the temple they took away. And the second pillar also was of pomegranates, were like unto these, and there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. And again, Nebuchadnezzar, his men took all this stuff away. So all the temple vessels carried to Babylon are recorded here. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. He took also out of the city an eunuch, which had the charge of the men of war, and 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. Ezekiel and Daniel were 2 of the men that were carried away, and they were captive in Babylon. Now this is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 830 and 2 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 740 and 5 persons. All the persons were 4,600. 3 waves, all right? 3 waves of captivity occurred, 597, 587, and 581 B.C., 3,023 in the first wave, 832 in the second, and then 745 in the last wave. But beside that, many were killed, many escaped, and they left the poor in the land where they were. And it came to pass in the 730th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 5th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, now there's another king, in the 1st year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of the prison. He's been in prison all this time, and here this Evil-Merodach, I know that sounds like a crazy name, after 37 years in prison, he brings Jehoiakim, the former king of Judah. He's released by Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon. And in this short account, this is amazing. What we see is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. We see a picture of hope and redemption as a type of Christ. So for 30 years, we know that Jeremiah proclaimed the necessity of turning back to God, but the people didn't listen. So it came to pass, even as Jeremiah prophesied, the Babylonians began to move south toward Jerusalem. In the year 587 B.C., the Babylonians besieged the city of Jerusalem. The walls were destroyed, houses torn down, the temple burned. Jeremiah's book would have closed on that scene, except there's one last story here. There's one story added, one additional picture painted, and it deals with Jehoiakim. He was the king of Judah. He had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar, taken into captivity 11 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. But the cause for his captivity was that he'd been making these ominous threats towards Babylon, towards the king of Babylon. Now, he wasn't submitted to them. He wasn't in fear of them. So Nebuchadnezzar brought Jehoiakim back to Babylon, where he ordered him thrown into prison, and he forgot about him. And at this point, we're introduced to a man, again, named Evil-Merodach, the new king. And even though his name sounds pretty foreboding, I mean, who'd name your kid this, we think, right? It sounds pretty foreboding. It literally means servant of the Son of God, or servant of God or Son of God, I should say. And he is a good picture of the true and living Son of God. Listen to this. Like Jesus on our behalf, Evil-Merodach lifted Jehoiakim's head compassionately. He didn't lift it off. He lifted his head. Because sometimes you see he lifted his head and it means he really, haircut down to here, but he lifts his head compassionately. Listen, verse 32, and spake kindly unto him, listen to this, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. You know what they would do? They would throw down a single crust of bread in this prison to the prisoners. They'd throw this just one crust of bread down to the king and his fellow prisoners, and they'd be kept in virtual darkness 26 years after Jerusalem had fallen, 37 years after he had been thrown into prison. A man named Evil-Merodach came to the throne in Babylon again. In his first year on the throne, Evil-Merodach called for Jehoiakim, and he lifted his head. In other words, he encouraged and he blesses Jehoiakim. And why did Evil-Merodach do this? It sounds weird, but some say that Evil-Merodach had himself spent time in prison. So he knew what this was like, that he'd spent time in prison. It's easy to be compassionate on someone going through what you went through, or it's easier anyways. But so he felt compassion for Jehoiakim. Some say he was converted to the faith in God, the faith of the God of Israel, by Daniel. I don't know. But carried to Babylon in the first wave of captives, Daniel rose to a position of power and prominence there. So it's possible that he could have led this Evil-Merodach to the knowledge of the true and living God. But whatever the reason, Evil-Merodach lifted the head of Jehoiakim, and we know that it was to save us that the Son of God came to our dungeon and lifted our head as well. He lifted our heads. Look at verse 33. What's he do? And changed his prison garments. And he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. Does this sound like our Savior or what? Evil-Merodach brought Jehoiakim forth freely. Jehoiakim was released from prison. So this speaks of Jesus Christ, because in the first message he ever preached publicly, he grabs the scroll and he's about to read in the synagogue, and he takes the scroll and he goes right to Isaiah. What's he read? He reads in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Isaiah 61:1. Jesus came to set the captives free, to live life the way it was meant to be lived. We're free to enjoy a day without relying on any other person or substance to get through it. We can rely completely on him. See, people come up to me with their problems all the time, and I'm like, do you really, really trust him? Do you really? Do you believe this? Do you trust him? Do you really trust him? Really? So we can go through a day without relying on any other person or any other substance to see us through. We're free to enjoy the abundance of God that he's intended for us all along, life abundantly. Look at verse 34. For his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now, Evil-Merodach spoke kindly. Certainly, this same can be said of Jesus Christ. Mark tells us the common people heard him gladly. Mark 12:37. People flocked around him, marveling at the gracious words that he spoke. We just saw that in Mark chapter 1. Also, Luke 4:22. The only rough words Jesus had were for the religious men who really didn't realize who he was, the religious who felt they didn't need a Savior. He called them vipers, he called them hypocrites, and rightly so. But to the people who knew their needs, they knew their vulnerabilities. You know, I sit beside my brother and he just goes, you just think you're so good, don't you? And I'm like, no, I don't. That's why I need Christ, because I'm not. I'm not at all. The people who know their vulnerabilities, they know their problems, they know their weaknesses, they know that they are sinners. Us. Jesus spoke kindly to, John 8:11. He'd say to the woman caught in adultery, go your way. I don't condemn you. Sin no more. I'm freeing you to a new way of living. I don't condemn you. I free you. Well, Evil-Merodach elevated Jehoiakim graciously. In other words, he restored Jehoiakim to a place of prominence now. And you might be a school teacher or a carpenter or a nurse or whatever you do, a salesman. But above all, you are an ambassador of Jesus now and eternally. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Presently, we represent Jesus Christ to the world that doesn't even know him. Eternally, we will rule and reign with him. So we're people of tremendous destiny. He's going to give us crowns, too, of which I think we're going to throw them back at his feet, because I'm not wearing a crown in his presence. He's the king. So we have a tremendous destiny. Anyways, evil Merodach gave Jehoiakim new garments, mercifully. We know we're going to receive new garments. So rather than calling attention to Jehoiakim's rags, evil Merodach gave him new ones. Jesus Christ does the same thing for us. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. That's amazing, isn't it? Can you picture yourself like that? In the robe of righteousness? You're going to stand before all the holiness there is and be claimed holy. Me? Are you kidding me? Really? Yeah? No, he's not kidding. It's true. I mean, we know how we are. Can you picture yourself being declared holy, wearing robes of righteousness, and you're standing before God himself, who couldn't wait for you to get there in the first place? And so finally, evil Merodach gave Jehoiakim bread continually. I like this because a feast was set before Jehoiakim as the Lord prepares a table or a feast before us, even in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 23, verse 5. Isn't it amazing? So this means I can get up in the morning, I can grab my Bible, I can feast on the Lord all I want to. I can feast on the Lord while the sun is rising. I can share the burdens of my heart and feel at peace with him in it and everything. I can confess my sins and know I'm forgiven. I can feast before him. And again, that portion is up to you. How much of a portion do you want? He's your portion. How much do you want? We limit him. We limit ourselves. We decide. I can listen to his voice concerning the things he would have me do, too. So a feast is set before me daily if I'll just sit down and take advantage of it. Plus a feast is set before me at his table. You ever notice how many people come to communion? I don't understand. I hope this doesn't hurt anybody's feelings. I'm not talking to anybody in this room, but I think people are going to listen to this later. So if you're out there, you've been coming to this church for 8 years and I've never seen you at communion. Nobody here. I'm not holding back anymore. The Lord's told me, don't hold back anymore. That doesn't do anybody any good. If you're out there and you hear this, you need to come to communion. Because, I mean, if you think about this, he sets a feast before me at his table. Jesus said in Luke 22, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, maybe you ought to, so once in a while. You know, it's okay if you don't, but no, he's do this in remembrance of me. So we can come constantly to his table and be born again, if you were with me. You're born again the first time you're born again. You receive Jesus Christ, you're born again. But you know what I mean, born again. I look at it that way when I come to the communion table. I'm just like charged up if I come to the table. In other words, we eat of his body and we drink of his blood and we're spiritually revived. So Jeremiah had a strong message for those who were apostate and rebellious. And I think we need to take this to heart. But in the last verses of this chapter right here, in this book with his name on it, there's hope. In Jehoiakim, God took him from the dungeon to the palace. This is a picture of you. This is a picture of me. So if you are Jehoiakim, or we've been rebellious, God in his wonderful mercy and grace wants to lift you out of the dungeon right now. He will. He will lift up your head, open the prison door, change your prison garments, and he will feed you and use you if you turn to him. That's amazing to be used by him. And don't set your sights on, you know, I'm going to preach to a million people or something. He'll use you in awesome ways, taking your gifts and abilities. And so if you have an unsaved friend, don't give up hope. Hard times they're going through are the dungeon they're in, and it may be necessary for them to be in that dungeon so that they finally see where they are, that they're in prison. Maybe some of us are in prison too, a little bit, piece of us maybe. To something, some sin, whatever it is. So the hard times you're going through might be necessary to see your need of God. So this picture gives me hope today. For me, for friends, for relatives. There's one greater than evil Merodach because Jesus Christ has truly come to set us free. Let's stand and pray. We're finally done with the book of Jeremiah. Next week we'll be doing Lamentations, which I believe is also written by Jeremiah. If you read ahead and you look at it and you think it's a bummer of a book, wait. I'll tell you what, we're going to discover God by asking him questions. We're going to find out what God is like by asking him questions. I think the book of Lamentations shows you that it's okay to question God, that you can go to God, why did you do that? He understands. I mean, don't disrespect him, but you can ask him all kinds of questions like Job, and we're going to see next week, and you'll get to know him better because he'll answer the questions if you're really, really seeking an answer for it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We thank you for this time we've had to study this book. Even though we haven't scratched the surface, Lord, we thank you for it. And I do pray that we would pray as a church for the church to stand up, be strong, get ready, and get braced for what's coming. You. We want to bring everybody with us that we can. So would you prepare us, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and use us and enable us. Father, we also pray for this nation that you would have mercy. We don't deserve it. But Lord, you're the God of all mercy, and you give mercy to those who don't deserve it, and you give us grace as well. So, Father, I pray, please bring a wave of repentance to this country, starting with the leadership and working on down. And Lord, I pray that we would turn to you, we would seek your face, we'd repent of our evil ways, and we'd change. People would get saved. There would be a revival. I pray, Lord, for this nation that it would realize how far it's fallen, realize it's running parallel with the history that Israel had. Please, Father, wake us up. Open our eyes. I pray, Lord, none of us come to the point where we refuse to see for so long that you take our sight away. Never, Lord. I pray for greater revelation of you. We pray this, Father. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.